I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Our text today begins in verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the Bible this morning. And Lord Jesus, we acknowledge the need of Your Spirit to teach us its truths. We thank You that it's without error, that we can trust it. And so, Lord, would You set us apart now in our minds and our hearts and allow Your Spirit to move among us, and that the Word of God would be clear, we would understand it, and we'd be ever quick to obey it. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we continue to walk through 1 Peter, there's much encouragement found in the early portions of the letters. The letters, you know, it's a book about suffering. It's a book about the lot of a group of people who are suffering for the faith. And in the first week that we looked at 1 Peter, we note that there was two situations that these people found themselves in. One, Peter says they were exiles. They were exiles. They were suffering under Nero's persecution, and they were spread throughout modern-day Turkey as a result of their faith. The second thing we noted about these people is that they were chosen by God. And we looked at the doctrine of election and noted the glorious truth that God elects the people for His pleasure, for His good pleasure, and for the praises of His grace. And so these people then had encouragement based on just the fact of who they were. But Peter goes on there in verses 3 through 5, which we read, and he shows encouragement. Peter knew the importance of encouragement. Before he even gets into the lessons about sufferings, or even talking about the causes of sufferings, he begins by looking at encouragement. And this was the way that the Lord dealt with the disciples too. Peter was under the direct recipients of the Lord's encouragement during His earthly ministry. Many times when they were alone, that Jesus would tell them, He would come to them and say, "Be of good cheer, be of good courage, do not fear." And so encouragement was something that was very dear and very important to Peter, and he knew how important it is in the Christian life. Is that we are certainly under siege when it comes to the attacks of the evil one, the attacks of the world, as well as the flesh corruption that still abides within us. And so encouragement is a very important part of what we're all about as Christians. George Adam has said that encouragement is oxygen for the soul. And I believe that's a very apt description of what encouragement will do for you. And the apostle's not quick here to, as I said, mention the causes of suffering. And I think in personal ministry, we've got to be very quick not to try to establish why people suffer or what are the causes underlying. Surely sin causes us to suffer, but there are other times when it's not because of sin. There's this nameless suffering that occurs in the Christian experience that we have to be aware that it isn't always the most important thing to do to come alongside a brother and sister and identify for them the cause of the suffering. If anything, it is to come alongside and be what we're supposed to be. And Peter does this for these dear saints. He comes alongside. In some ways, he rejoices with those who rejoice and he weeps with those who weep. He, as one who was encouraged by the Lord, is now offering strong encouragement to these people. Now, in verses 3 through 5, there's something about encouragement I want us to consider this morning, is encouragement works in two directions. If we're going to really be committed to biblical encouragement and understand what God calls us to be as encouragers to one another, we've got to understand two things about encouragement. Encouragement is not like the world where you just come alongside and say, just pick up your bootstraps, it'll get better. That's not what biblical encouragement is. Biblical encouragement encompasses two directions. The first direction is it includes personal exhortation. It includes personal exhortation. There's always a reason behind what we do biblically. There's always a reason for why God tells us to obey and do certain things. If I'm going to be an encourager to you, then it must include personal exhortation. I am to encourage you towards biblical obedience. You are to encourage me towards biblical obedience, because it's in biblical obedience that we find the fullness of life that God has ordained for us. So Peter was very instructing in his encouragement. He was very instructing. He understood that when he gave encouragement to these suffering saints, it had to include instruction. Because if I give you something, but I don't give you the tools to work it in your spiritual life, then it's going to lead to discouragement. There must be the tools necessary to build a life of biblical obedience. And encouragement is one of those tools. There's a second direction that encouragement takes, and that is it directs us Godward. It directs us Godward. And so if we're going to be biblical encouragers, if I'm going to be able to come alongside as Jesus comes alongside us, and I'm going to encourage you biblically, then I've got to be able to give you instruction how you can progress in the Christian life. And secondly, I've got to point you to the only real source of encouragement. I've got to be able to point you to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're called to be as encouragers. And as we look through this text this morning, we're going to see that Peter models this greatly. He does give instruction, which we'll look at, and he does point these people Godwardly. Because in order to be an encourager, those two have to be present in the life of the encourager. In 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 6, we find what happens in David's life when he was greatly distressed. And we all go through periods of distress. It says, and David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. So the goal then of David was to find that in his own circumstance that he could stand on his own faith, stand on his own two feet, and encourage himself in the Lord. Peter's instruction here and encouragement to these exiles and these suffering Christians was he wanted to fortify them with the sure foundation of encouragement so that they could stand and they would be able to fight the good fight of faith and resist the devil. At the very end of chapter 5, he says, resist the devil firm in the faith. In order to do that, they had to find encouragement in order to get through the sufferings in which they were going to endure. So let's take a look then at the encouragement these saints were towards God. There's two things I want us to look at then, as I mentioned about encouragement. We'll look first at how Peter points these exiles Godwardly. And true encouragement must start with that. I must enter into your life. You must enter into my life with the goal of pointing me Godwardly, pointing me to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Peter does this. He points these people Godwardly. And first and foremost, we're going to find encouragement. And I gave you an outline there that you can follow along as we work through this in verse 3. The first and foremost, we find encouragement in our great God. In our great God. See, remember the goal of encouragement? Point someone Godward. Point someone to Christ. And Peter does this. Look in verse 3. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He begins with God and he ends with God. That is how the Christian life is supposed to be lived. We are to be a family together where my goal is to expose you to the riches of Christ and your goal is to expose me to the riches of Christ. I feel there's so much out there in Christendom today that's void of Christ. There's so much out there called fellowship that we don't really intertwine with each other, where we point each other to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first area then of encouragement that Peter gives us, it's in our great God. And there's two dealings I want us to look at in these verses concerning this encouragement we receive in our great God. The first one is by His familial relationship with us. By His familial relationship with us. Note how Peter addresses God. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier on in verse 2, he started out in the greeting, he said the same thing. Of knowledge of God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most anchoring truths you'll ever rest upon in regards to the Christian life is to realize that God is your Father. Is to realize that God is your Heavenly Father and that your Heavenly Father has your good for you. When you're in the midst of suffering, that may be all you're able to hang on to. The fact that God is your Heavenly Father. You may be in such anguish of soul at times. There may be such a buffeting by the evil one that you don't have anything to hang on to. But the fact is that you have a Heavenly Father and that's enough. It's enough. And so Peter writes to these exiles, and he starts out by encouraging them in their great God by his familial relationship with us. I want you to turn back to John chapter 20, and I want you to show how encouraging this is in regards to knowing God as your Father. This is not a general fatherhood of God that's projected out there by Unitarianism, those type of things. It's not a universal that God is everyone's Father. God is not everyone's Father. God is only the Father of those who have trusted Jesus Christ. That's why Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we're going to find encouragement in our great God, it begins with His familiar relationship with us. John chapter 20 and verse 11. I want you to look at the wonderful words of the Lord Jesus. Jesus appears before Mary Magdalene. In verse 11, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stood to look into the tomb. She's suffering. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, and note the wonderful words of Jesus here. This provides the basis of encouragement. This provides the basis in the midst of suffering that you can cling to, that you can anchor your soul on, and that it will not fail. He says here, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to what? To my Father and your Father. To my God and your God. If you're hurting today, and if you're feeling a sense of suffering in your life, lean on the fact, the words of the Lord Jesus, where He says here that there is a familiar relationship. By virtue of you coming to me and resting upon my work on Calvary, you're able to call my God, your God, my Father, your Father. And that will provide a source of strength for you as you fight through the life called the Christian life. Let's go back to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. There's a second encouragement we receive from our great God. Not only is there the familiar relationship we have with Him, as Peter starts out in his letter, there's also by His merciful dealing with us. By His merciful dealing with us. Look what Peter says. He says that not only is God your Father, not only is there this familiar relationship which anchors the soul, he says, according to His great mercy. Well, what is according to His great mercy? That He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Peter reminds the suffering saints that God took the initiative. God took the initiative to establish the family relationship. And so when you rest in God's family relationship, then you look and say that the cause of that is not myself. The cause is God's great mercy. His great mercy by which He loved me so much. That He would send His Son, and He would allow His Son to be slain so that I, in turn, could be dealt with mercy. Octavius Winslow has wonderfully said about mercy, mercy and justice at the cross. He says, oh, how gloriously did the truth of Jehovah shine in the person of the babe of Bethlehem. How did it gather brightness as the holy child Jesus grew in stature and in favor with God and man. And to what great splendor did it blaze forth when on Calvary it united with holiness and justice to finish the great work of the church's redemption. Then mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. What a beautiful picture of what we see is how God's merciful dealing with us. Peter starts out and says, suffering saints, God is your heavenly Father. Secondly, suffering saints, God has caused you to be born again so you can claim that relationship. It is in His mercy in Titus 3, chapter 4 and verse 7. He says, He saved us not because of works which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy He saved us. And when you're in suffering, it is the mercy of God that comes alongside of you and lifts you out of that miry clay and sets you on the solid rock of Christ's righteousness, not your own. I've numerous times in the pits of suffering that I've leaned back on the sheer truth of God's great mercy to me and His righteousness in anchoring me and keeping me safe in the storms of life. A Puritan named Thomas Hooker, a New England Puritan, he was on his deathbed when a dear friend whispered, "You are going to receive the rewards for your labors." The godly man replied, "Brother, I am going to receive mercy." It's mercy. It's mercy. And we receive great encouragement from our God because of the familiar relationship that He's our Father. Secondly, because of His great dealings with us, His merciful dealing with us in giving us the new birth. It is only the new birth and only His mercy that will sustain us when the winds of adversity come our way. There's a second means of receiving encouragement. Let's move on to verses 3 and 4. Not only do we receive encouragement in our great God and His familiar relationship and His mercy, we also receive great encouragement in our great God's calling. In our great God's calling. And note how Peter points to the calling of these saints. He points them to look at what their calling is in God. One of the great liberating truths of the Bible is that God calls people. He calls people to Himself. We would never go to God on our own. We would never. The Bible says that we have no fear of God, that we are haters of God, that we would never come to God on our own. And so when God comes to a soul, it isn't the soul making the decision to come to God. It is God coming down and arresting the soul. It is God coming down in His grace and mercy and grabbing that soul for Himself. It is a great calling. And it's in understanding God's great calling that we find additional encouragement. Let's take a look at it. It's in verses 3 and 4. He says here, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. And here comes the two callings. He says, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then in verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. There are two aspects of the Christian's calling that Peter makes it known to these suffering saints. And if you're suffering today, then you concentrate on one, God's great dealing with you as a Father and as His mercy. And number two, you concentrate on God's calling. You see what happens? Everything that we're talking about is Godward. True encouragement comes from God. And when we concentrate on those things, you're going to find yourself strengthened for the battle. You're going to be able to resist the devil. You're going to be able to pull yourself out of lukewarmness. You're going to be able to attack these things of the flesh. Two aspects of the calling. First, there's a calling to a living hope. There's a calling to a living hope. Again, in verse 3, he says here, he causes us to be born again to a living hope. This is not dead hope, which is like the world. The world has a hope that is dead. In Ephesians, it tells us in chapter 2 that outside of Christ, there is no hope. And think about your life before Jesus Christ. You may have hope that things are going to work out well. You may hope that you don't lose your job. You may hope that your family stays healthy. You may have all those shallow hopes that you have no control over. So it really isn't hope. From a biblical standpoint, hope is always a certainty. It is always a truth that is solid, that is concrete. John Calvin has said, the word hope I take for faith. And indeed, hope is nothing else but the constancy of faith. And that's why it's called a living hope. Because it is dynamic, it is alive, it is supposed to be embraced as something that impacts your life on a daily basis. Paul prayed for the Ephesians in chapter 1. He prayed that they might know the hope to which they are called. What does that tell us? That tells us that we need to be strengthened in our inner man by the Spirit of God to show us the hope to which God has called us. And so then we find encouragement in God's great calling. It's a calling to a living hope. It is a hope that provides light and certainty in the midst of darkness. It is a hope that allows us to go through life when we don't see the way, but knowing the one who has made the way. It is hope in the living person of Jesus Christ. And there's the whole thing about the verse, what it says about the hope. He says, it's a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why is the resurrection of Jesus Christ the hope, the living hope? Primarily for this. Because in Romans it tells us that He was raised for what? Our justification. And so by virtue of Christ being raised from the dead, not only is He alive and interceding for us, is that we can look at the resurrection and we can say, there's my justification. I never have to fear standing before God guilty because Christ has justified by His resurrection. And that provides great strength for the journey. Knowing that God is always for you and knowing that when He looks at you, He doesn't deal with you according to your sins. He deals with you as a son, as a daughter, always justified. That provides strength. It provides encouragement for the journey. There's a second truth about our calling. Not only is it a calling to a living hope, it's a calling to a perfect place. It's a calling to a perfect place. In verse 4, he says the second aspect of the calling, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Peter tells us the new birth provides a solid hope, and it's a solid hope towards an inheritance. We know what an inheritance is. It is something that's given to one as a possession. Now, there's two applications to this term of inheritance. The first one is the eternal blessedness of citizenship in the kingdom of God. That's the first part of the inheritance. We have a citizenship in the kingdom of God that will be realized when Christ comes back. Secondly, the second eternal blessing is that we are going to share this inheritance with the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to think about the Romans passage where it says here in Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Think about that for a minute. Fellow heirs with the Creator. The Creator who was offended by my sin. The Creator who had every right to place me in a state of eternal separation from Him, who would have been just to do so, has chosen not only to pay my sins, but has also chosen to allow me to be a joint heir with Him. It's a staggering truth. One that if it would grip us, we would understand our position in Christ and understand the great riches that we have as joint heirs with Him, that it would lift us above despair. It would lift us above the discouragement that we face each and every day. It's encouragement to see our calling is not only a calling to a living hope, but a calling to a perfect place. And there's three words that Peter uses here in verse 4. The first word he uses here is that the calling to a perfect place is first, it's imperishable. It's imperishable. That word means as not liable to corruption. It's a place where the trappings of the old nature will never be. It is the absence of corruption. Have you thought about that much? Have you thought about that day when you won't be struggling anymore with unbelief? You won't be struggling anymore with fear. You won't be struggling anymore with the sins of the flesh. The healthy Christian reads this and finds encouragement knowing that there's a day that there will be an imperishable inheritance, is that there will be no more corruption. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And so we will put on the imperishable. It will be the absence of corruption. And when you come to a worship service, do you ever grow weary that you can't worship perfectly? Do you ever grow weary of the distractions? Even now you may be distracted thinking about something else and not what we're preaching on this morning. Do you ever feel that the pressure? That's your corruption. Your corruption would cause you to drift away and cause you not to focus. Do you ever long for that day? Do you long? You should, as a believer. Do you long for that day when we're going to give up that corruption? It's not going to be with us anymore, and we actually are going to have the privilege to worship in perfection. That leads to the second word. The second word is undefiled. Peter says that we're called to first an inheritance that's imperishable. There's no corruption. He also says it's undefiled. It's undefiled. That is not just the absence of corruption. It is the presence of wholeness. It is the presence of wholeness. Not only will we be lifted away from the nature that dogs us each and every day, is that we are going to be given over to what we were originally supposed to be. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, he says about the new self, that the new self is created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So we are in salvation recreated to what we're supposed to be in Adam pre-fall. However, the realization of that is going to come at this inheritance, when there'll be the absence of corruption, but not just that, there will be the presence of wholeness, the presence of holiness, the presence of perfection, where we'll be able to be what we're supposed to be. I think some of the most encouraging verses in regards to this wholeness is found in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And then in Colossians 1, 21 through 22, I have clinged on this often. He says He's reconciled us in the body of His flesh in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Who's going to present us before Him holy and blameless? I'm not presenting myself holy and blameless. The Bible says that God is going to present me holy and blameless before Him. That means that there's going to be a wholeness that will eventually be realized in my body and in your body, that God will give us new bodies fashioned like His bodies, and we will not have the defilement of this life. There's a third word that Peter describes as inheritance. This is the calling to the perfect place. If the Christian would think more about the perfect place, then we would be more effective in the imperfect place. It's a thinking of the perfect place that allows us to be effective in the imperfect place, which is the world. There's a third word. It's called unfading. Unfading. He says here that you're called to a perfect place. It's imperishable, it's undefiled, and it's unfading. It's not able to wither. It doesn't pass away. It doesn't become extinguished. This is the only time it's used in the New Testament. And it defines for us what will last forever. And it reminds us of the Word of Christ, where He says, if you drink of the water that I give him, he will never thirst. And so we have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have this eternal swelling up inside of ourselves of joy unspeakable and full of glory, which will never last, will never stop. And so it's unfading. There's a third area of encouragement. Not only do we see it in our great God and our great God's calling, back in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5 again, we see third area of encouragement for suffering saints. It's in our great God's faithfulness. It's in our great God's faithfulness. Not only in our great God's dealing with us, not only in our great God's calling, but in our great God's faithfulness. He says there's three acts of God in these verses, in verses 3 through 5. There's three acts of God that I think is important for us to concentrate on if we're going to understand the encouragement that God wants us to take from Him. And the first work that we see about God's faithfulness is His irreversible work. His irreversible work. It says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again." When God gives new birth to a soul, it's irreversible. It's an irreversible work. Is that we can trust God's faithfulness that when He says, "If I come to Christ," He's given us new life and He's promised us eternal life and never to go back on that. New birth is a secure, it's an irreversible work. In Psalm 111 verse 9, it says He sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. And so then He has given us an irreversible work. And so in the midst of discouragement, we can be encouraged by looking at the fact that new birth is irreversible. There's a second great work that God gives us in these verses of encouragement. And that is, it is a secure work. His work is secure. His secure work. In verse 4, it says, "To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and what? Kept in heaven for you." It is a secure work. We are secure because of His promise, not because of my performance. God's faithfulness is contingent upon His character, not my faithfulness. I was reading a Spurgeon sermon yesterday about joy and peace and believing. And Spurgeon says, "Now, then if you wind it all up and say to me, 'Why do you personally believe you are saved?' I will tell you, I believe I am saved, I know I am, and the ground of my assertion is, not because I feel I am, nor yet because I preach to you about it, nor because I sometimes or generally feel joy or peace. But I believe I am saved because I do, God knows I do, trust myself wholly and entirely in the hand of Him whose business it is to save sinners." That's a wonderful, wonderful statement on the security of the work of God. Is God has promised to keep us in Christ. Is we are to rest and find encouragement in His irreversible work of new birth, His secure work of keeping us, our inheritance in heaven. There's a third work that we see in this in these verses. It's in verse 5. He says, "Who by God's power," and that is His conquering work. Not only do we see His secure work, not only do we see His conquering work, we find that His conquering work is over sin, Satan, and the fear of death. God has come in the person of Jesus Christ to destroy the works of the devil. In First John chapter 3 and verse 8, He says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So we've seen then in the encouraging aspect of God, of Peter's letter to these suffering saints, he points us to the first aspect of true encouragement. If we're going to be encouragement, we have to point each other towards God. He does so. He shows encouragement in our great God, His familiar relationship with us. He shows us encouragement in our great God, His merciful dealing with us, giving us new birth. He shows us in our great God's calling, encouragement to a living hope and a calling to a perfect place. And finally, in our great God's faithfulness, and that is His irreversible work, His secure work, and His conquering work. And now if we go back in verses 3 through 5, we need to look at the second aspect of true encouragement. True encouragement, as I mentioned to you, encompasses two things. One, pointing us Godward, which we looked at. Secondly, it also points to instruction. It has to be some instruction to it. I have to be able to point you and give you tools in order to work out the salvation to which God has given us. And so we're going to look at some instructions here. There are two that we can take from this portion of Scripture. First off, we are instructed to live out the hope in us. To live out the hope in us. That is the essence of the Christian life. The Christian life is an active life. It's not a passive life. There is a role of passivity in the Christian life, and we'll look at that in the second aspect of the instruction. But we've got to look at the Christian life is that we are called to be an active people. And when Peter calls these people to a living hope, it's not a dead hope that causes us to sit back and not be active. Encouragement involves me living out the truths that are found in the Scriptures. Encouragement is found in me learning to gaze upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaac Ambrose was a 17th century Puritan who wrote a classic book entitled Looking Unto Jesus. And he said, this indeed is the glad tidings, the gospel privilege, and our gospel duty. Looking unto Jesus. If there be any duty on earth resembling the duties of saints in heaven, I dare say this is it. And I wanted to look at this aspect of living out the hope that is in us, because the hope that Peter talks about is the person of Jesus Christ. And so I want us to look at living out this hope as the active part of encouragement and looking at it as we look unto Jesus. And I want us to look at Jesus in two ways. First, look to Jesus in the future. Look to Jesus in the future. Is the living hope is the resurrection of Christ, which ensures that Christ is alive and that if He's alive, He's coming back. In order to be encouraged, you must have a look upon Jesus. You must be gazing upon Jesus, both in the future when you see Him now on a throne. And that's why the revelation, the vision that John had in chapter 1 is so important for the Christian life, is you must be able to see the glories of Christ by that living hope and see Him clothed with blazing robe. It says it's bright as the full sun and shining. It is in heaven where we are to gaze now upon the Savior. By looking into the future and seeing that, it weans us from the world. It pulls us away from the things that would cause us not to see Him in the future. But there's a second living out of the hope, and that is we are to look at Jesus in the present. In the present. In Galatians chapter 5, and verse 5, the Scripture reads, for through the Spirit by faith we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For through the Spirit by faith we ourselves eagerly wait for the righteousness. It is by the Spirit of God. His role is to glorify Christ. We know that. It is in the Christian experience that the Spirit of God wants us to see Jesus. He wants us to gaze upon Jesus in the future. He wants us to gaze upon Jesus in the present. Because it's when you see a present Savior that you find encouragement. It's when you see a present Lord that you find strength. It is in the present that we are to live the Christian life and to live out this hope. And so the first instruction that Peter would have us is linking us to the living hope. Is that we are to live this out by actively looking unto Jesus in all His glory now and looking unto Jesus in the present in all His help now. There's a second instruction that we receive from this text, and that is we are to live out the faith given us. We are to live out the faith giving us. Live out the hope by looking at Jesus. Live out the faith giving to us. He says in verse 4, He says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith. And so God's power is keeping power. It is keeping power. But there's two things that faith calls us to do. If we're going to be kept in this power, if we're going to understand the security that God gives us, to realize it in our experience, then we have to live out this faith that He's given us. And I want us to look at this direction that obedient faith takes in two ways. First off, the direction that obedient faith takes in living this out is that it stands. It stands on His keeping power, or it's standing on His keeping power. Go back to Ephesians chapter 6 for a moment. This is the passive side of the Christian life. We are called to stand. We are not called to go and attack. We are called to stand. In Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 10, there's four references to the verb stand. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. There's the first reference. For you do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to what? Withstand or stand in the evil day, having done all to stand. And then verse 14, stand therefore. Four times He exhorts us in the battle that we are to stand. In Peter's exhortation, He has us to resist the devil. And if these people are going to be encouraged in the warfare that they're called to, they've got to be able to live out their faith by standing on God's keeping power. It is a position of resistance. It is to stand against all the forces that would come against us and keep us from falling, and or keep us to fall under the grace of God. So four times Peter calls the believer to stand. Now the picture, as I mentioned, is that of resistance. But there's another side of this that we have to look at too. In Matthew chapter 26, and I want you to turn, it's the last scripture we're going to look at this morning. Matthew chapter 26. Not only do we just stand in active obedience to the faith, as Peter says, that we are kept by God's power through faith. We are to stand in His keeping power. But there's also the passive side of the Christian life, and that is that we are to be watching in His keeping power. We are to be watching in His keeping power. And the watching the Scripture calls us to is to prayer. It is to prayer. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 36, the temptation of our Lord. I'm sorry, in the Gethsemane account of our Lord. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And talking with Him, taking with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then He said to them, My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with Me," or stay awake. And going a little further, He fell on His face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." And He came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And as He said to Peter, "So could you not watch with Me 1 hour?" And then look in verse 41. Here's the instruction. And here's what we're called to do in faith. He says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." The exiles of Peter's letter would have been easily fallen if it would not have been for prayer and for watching under prayer. We are called in Colossians chapter 4, we're called to be steadfast in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. If I am going to be able to withstand the suffering and understand my role as a suffering saint of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I'm going to have to be able to live out the hope that is in me by looking unto Jesus as the author and finisher of my faith from a future aspect as well as a present. I must also live out my faith. It is a living out of my faith, standing on the power of Christ in me, the hope of glory, to withstand in the midst of the evil day. And then I must watch unto prayer. I must watch in His keeping power. I remember one of my jobs in the Navy was to train lookouts. And lookouts had a very important job. In the midst of all the technology, we still posted lookouts on the bridge wings and on the aft part of the ship. And the goal of these lookouts was to stand vigilant watch, to look out over with binoculars and to be awake and to watch for anything that would harm the ship. And it was a very serious job and a very important task. Equally is the task of the Christian. We are called to assume the watch. We are called to watch in faith, knowing that suffering is the call that we are called to endure for Christ's sake. If we suffer with Him, we will be glorified with Him. And so Peter gives us, in the very beginnings of his letter, before he even begins understanding the sufferings, before he even starts to deal with the cause of sufferings, he deals with encouragement. And if we're going to be encouragers today, then we've got to learn to point each other Godward. Look unto God, our great God, our great God's calling, our great God's faithfulness. And then we are also to instruct one another. Instruct one another to live out the hope that is in us, looking unto Jesus, and to live out the faith given to us, keeping in His standing power and watching in His keeping power. May God help us to do these things as we seek to live for His glory and to suffer for His glory. Father, we thank You and praise You for Your Word. We thank You that we can be encouraged in the midst of suffering. I thank You for the grace of God that is in Christ Jesus, that He suffered for us, leaving us an example. May we be ever mindful of this, and may we glorify the Lord Jesus through all these efforts of being encouragers to one another. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.